I'm reading John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent out for God, whose name was John. He came a witness to testify concerning that the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me was surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace, and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has been named him known."
Great job. That is a tricky Bible verse, I reckon. So, hey, g'day everyone. If there's anybody visiting, my name's Andrew. I'm the senior pastor here. After Christmas, I'm taking a little bit of long service leave and taking a month off. That'd be good. So if you want to go to the beach, give me a call. If you want to go canyoning, give me a call. If you want to have a barbie, give me a call. If you've got a problem, call Todd. For those people who don't know me, I actually grew up in Tasmania, and I can remember every Christmas around this time of the year, 2 weeks before Christmas, I could tell that Christmas was coming because something would happen 2 weeks before Christmas every year, is that we would kill a whole bunch of geese. Don't feel sad for the geese. Geese are really mean animals. There's not going to be any geese in heaven. So what we would do, when I was about 4 or 5, 6 years of age, I'd get the axe and put their head on a chopping board and cut their heads off. Then would gut them and pull their guts out. Then would plop them in hot water, hang them on the clothesline, and pluck them on the clothesline. That's what we would do. We would freeze most of the geese, but we would keep 2 geese for Christmas Day. But I hated geese. I hated them alive, and I hated them dead. I didn't like the taste of geese. They kind of got a really strong taste. They're kind of very oily. And on Christmas Day, I was thinking, how poor and impoverished are the Duncans? You know, everybody else is eating prawns and turkey and chicken and all that kind of stuff. And here we are eating dirty old geese. But you know, the other year, I went into the butcher shop and I noticed that there were geese for sale, and it was $49 per kilogram. And these geese, these were Tasmanian geese, so they were big suckers. They were 9 kilograms. So how much is that? Yes, heaps, right? So really, I was actually eating like a king, wasn't I? But I actually thought, I actually missed the true value and the true worth of this fine food that I was eating on Christmas Day. Now, of course, the analogy can actually be crossed quite easily to the way that we actually approach Christmas, even us who are as followers of Jesus. I'd imagine that many of us are actually here today looking forward to Boxing Day more than we are Christmas Day. You know, just getting work over and done with, getting the Christmas parties out of the way, even getting Christmas Day with all the relatives, you know, coming over, getting that out of the way, and then relaxing on Boxing Day, and we can actually miss the true worth and the true value of what is on offer at Christmas time. Today we're going to be looking at this very famous passage in John's Gospel, and John is my favourite author. He's described as the apostle of love. John ate with Jesus, he walked with Jesus, he witnessed Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. John, when he's writing about Jesus, can't actually think about Jesus without using this word love. John knew what it was to love Jesus and to be best mates with Jesus. And John actually knew what it was like to be loved by Jesus. And friends, that is actually what is on offer at Christmas time. To become best mates with the living God, to know him, to walk with him, and to abide with him. And that is what I want each and every one of us to see. So will you join with me and pray? So God's Spirit just needs to captivate our hearts and our minds for the next 20 minutes to help us to be able to see Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray for my friends, for my brothers and sisters in Christ on this Sunday night as we approach Christmas, the first advent, the first coming of Jesus. I pray that this story, which in many ways is so familiar to us, I pray that it'll just sort of Jesus will just actually expand and we'll be able to see the cosmic Jesus. And we'll be in awe and wonder about who he is, and that we will actually bend our knees and submit our wills to his rule and to his kingship in our lives. Amen. Well, in John chapter 20, John gives the reason why he wrote his gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 20, he says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so that's what we're going to try and explore today. How is it that can we believe that Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God, and that by believing in the Son of God, we might actually have life in his name? So firstly, Jesus is God. If you ask somebody to make a top 10 list of the top 10 most influential people in the history of the world, four people would have to be on that list: Buddha, Muhammad, Karl Marx, and Jesus. But out of that four, only one had the audacity to claim to be God. And I want you to ask the question, how in the world did he get away with it? And imagine a reporter interviewing Jesus in the first century. "Hi, Jesus, please tell us where you grew up." "Nazareth." "Nazareth? Isn't that sort of some little hick town?" Yes, just a really small village, around 200, 250 people. "And who exactly are you, Jesus? What are you claiming to be?" "Well, I'm claiming to be the Lord God of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, one without beginning or end. I created all things and I sustain all things." "Sure, okay. Could you tell us a little bit about your family?" "Well, my mother Mary, she was a young teenage virgin when I was..." "A virgin? Yeah, that's right. She'd never been with a man before I was born." "Okay, so what do you do for a living?" "Well, I used to be a chippy, I used to be a carpenter, but now I'm unemployed." "Unemployed, you say? How do you live?" "Well, actually, I'm homeless. I have no place to lay my head. I just wander around from village to village." "Have you written anything? I mean, surely somebody as influential as you has written many books." And he says, "Well, I did write something in the sand many years ago, but I kind of doubt whether it's still there." "Okay, you claim to be the Lord God of the universe. How much of this world have you seen?" "Well, I've walked around 50 kilometres around Nazareth. I've been to Jerusalem two or three, maybe four times. But that's about it. But the rest of it I created. It belongs to me and I sustain it." "And in terms of followers, how many likes do you have on Facebook? How many friends do you have following you?" And he replies, "Well, I used to have thousands, but most people have defriended me these days and I've just got a small group of people, mainly women, who are my friends and my followers." And the question is, how on earth did he get away with it? I mean, an historic figure, people who actually really knew him, really saw him, really witnessed his life. How did he get away with this claim of being God? Imagine if you're at Sydney Uni and you're in a philosophy class and the lecturer comes in and he says, I'm the Lord God of the universe. I'm the one who sustains and creates all things. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one without beginning or end. What do you think after that uni course? Do you go away and think, well, how eloquent? You know, finally somebody who actually believes in themselves. Now you think he's a madman. You think he's an utter nut. So again, how does Jesus get away with it? Well, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Friends, this is one of the most profound sentences ever written. In the beginning was the Word. So John identifies Jesus as being the Word, which is in the Greek, logos. So John's account of Jesus goes further back than his public ministry. It goes further back than his birth. It goes further back than King David and Israel. It goes further back than even creation. John says, right at the beginning of time, Jesus existed. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. There has never been a time when Jesus has not existed. A couple of years ago, the young adults I saw on Facebook, they were having a theological discussion. Some people said, how old is Jesus? And one person piped up and said, he was 33 years old. And another person thought they were very theologically correct and said, no, he's over 2,000 years old. And I felt like saying, you're wrong, he's lived for all eternity. But I didn't do that to you, young adults. I just let you think whatever you want to think. Jesus has always existed. And John actually identifies himself as the Word, as the Logos. Remember, to a Jewish mind, the Word was the self-disclosure of God. 3,808 times the Word of God is actually mentioned in the Old Testament. It means that when God actually reveals himself to us, but it also means that God's Word is powerful. So when God speaks, his action or will goes into place, and whatever he says, that thing actually gets done. So to a Jewish mind, God's Word was a declaration of God himself, and to a Jewish mind, God's Word was powerful. Which is different to my word. Like, my word seemed to go out and nothing happens. So at home, I tell my kids to turn off the TV, and what happens? Nothing. I tell my kids to clean up their room or do the dishes. What happens? Nothing. My word has no power. But to a Jewish mind, God's word was holy. It was God's self-disclosure. It was powerful. And John says, the Word became flesh. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John, best mates with Jesus, who walked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, slept with Jesus, witnessed his miracles, his teachings, his death and his resurrection, is convinced that his best mate is the living God. And look at verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made that has been made. Have you ever sat on the beach and looked up at the stars and thought to yourself, Jesus actually created them? I've been to Banff and Jasper and Canada, and you look at these towering mountains and these pristine lakes, and you go on these wonderful walks, and you see this beautiful nature, and I realize Jesus, the Logos, the Word of God, created that. I've been to Victoria Falls, and if you've been to Victoria Falls, it's so vast and so magnificent and so big and so all-encompassing, you can't get it in a photo, and Jesus made that. I've been to the Great Barrier Reef and witnessed the beauty and the wonder of the Great Barrier Reef, and the reality is that Jesus made that. What is John trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us the game of cosmic hide and seek is over. God hasn't made it difficult for us to actually know him and to be in a relationship with him. You know why we have lights at Christmas time? It really comes from the European winter. European winter is so dark. And so they used to have Christmas lights to remind ourselves that Jesus, in fact, is the light of the world. It's plain for everybody to see. He's not playing hide and seek. I've used this illustration before, but when my daughter Jessica, when she was little, she's like most kids, she loved playing hide and seek, but I've worked out with young kids, it doesn't matter how many times you play a game, you've always got to go back over the rules. So one day I came home from work and Jessie was there, really little, and she said, "Dad, can we play hide and seek?" And I said, "Sure, but first, what are the rules?" She says, "Well, you've got to cover your eyes, count to 10, and then I'm going to go hide in the bedroom behind the curtains and you're going to come and find me." So I did that. I covered my eyes, counted to 10, and I said, "Here I come, ready or not." And I went into the laundry and yelled out, "Is Jessie in the laundry?" And I heard this little voice giggle in the bedroom. "No, I'm not in the laundry." I went into one of the kids' bedroom. I said, "Is Jessie in the bedroom?" And then I heard this little voice, "No, I'm not in the bedroom." And I went into under our bedroom, looked under our bed. "Is Jessie under there?" "No, I'm not under there." And then I pulled the curtains back, and there she was. Who would have thought? But friends, that is what God has done for us at Christmas time. We live in a culture where still, it's a secular culture, but the statistics show that 80 or 90% of people still believe that there is a God. But most people think God is just too hard to find. He's too hard to kind of get your head around. You know, you've got all these religions, and which religion is true and which religion is right? Who is God? What is God? Where is God? But this game of cosmic hide and seek, according to John, has been finished. The game is over. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And do you know what that means? It means that it doesn't matter what you go through in life, at any moment, in any hour, in your fears and in your struggles and in your uncertainties, in your doubts, you can wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and you say, "Where is God? God seems so distant, so far away." And you can turn to John's gospel and you say, "Actually, the Word of God has made become flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. I can know him. I can be in relationship with him." Does that make sense to you? Secondly, because we can know the Word, we can know God at Christmas time, we can also know the reason or the purpose of how we should live. So the Greeks also had this idea of the Logos. So for them, the Logos was the meaning or the purpose of life. And they debated endlessly about what the meaning or the purpose of life was. Many of them said there was no meaning or purpose. Some of them said the meaning or purpose is to be found here. But when I was in school, grade 8, I remember being in the music... just music class. I didn't make the music band. So I remember being given this saxophone and then just told to go out onto the oval and to start playing the saxophone with some of my mates. Anyway, so I was given this saxophone. We went out on the oval and one of my mates had a tennis ball. And what do you do with a saxophone and a tennis ball? You do this, don't you? So my mates and I just... made sense to us at the time. We started playing cricket with the saxophone, and of course every time we hit this tennis ball we'd put another dent in the saxophone. Anyway, I think very unfairly, our teacher came and found out and she got really angry and she sent me to the principal's office. I got the cuts, there were a few other things going on, and I got a week off school. Really unfair. Because nobody told me the logos or the meaning or the purpose of a saxophone. How was I supposed to know that you're meant to blow into it? And it's like that with life as well too. Unless we actually know the meaning and the purpose of life, we'll actually be lost, won't we? So the Greek philosophers, the Epicureans, said that there's no meaning or purpose in life. So just live for pleasure, live for the moment, live for now. So purpose is to be found in Byron Bay and a 6-foot swirl and in sex and in money and rock and roll. And if you're going to make up a meaning or purpose, that's a good one. Or the Stoics said there's no meaning or purpose, but you're actually got to pretend that there is. So be good, be moral, be a good citizen, be ethical, make a commitment, change the world. And 2,000 years on, most Australians, again, are in this place. We don't know what the logos or the meaning or the purpose of life is, so we just tend to actually make it up. We're reliable, dependable people during the week, and on the weekends we party hard, don't we? But John will not allow us to live that way. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Logos, the purpose, the meaning of life is a person to be known, to be worshipped, to be followed. It is Jesus. John is claiming to the Greek mind that Jesus is the Logos of life and he is the one that you should be living for. So imagine again, you're at university and you're in an English lit class and they're discussing a poem. And one person gets up and says, I think the poem means this. And another person gets up and says, I think the poem means this. And another person gets up, I think the poem means this. But then the author of the poem walks into the room. The one who actually wrote those words and created that poem. And she says, I wrote this poem and this is what it means. End of discussion. John says, the Logos, the reason or the purpose of life has actually crashed into human history. And he says, I made you. You were made for me and by me, and purpose and meaning is to be found in loving and following and submitting your life to me. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. You know, Advent is the time of the year. Advent means like that we live in anticipation of something that has finally actually come. So you might live in the advent of an iPhone, be looking for the latest iPhone and eventually it comes. Or you might be looking in the advent of a holiday and you're planning for this holiday and eventually it comes. And so Christmas is a time of Advent when we look back to the time of Jesus' first coming. But this Advent is actually meant to point us to the second Advent of Jesus' second coming. And we're meant to actually ask ourselves as followers of Jesus between the first Advent and the second Advent, between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, how should I live my life? And John says, it is by submitting your life, your will, your passions, your desire, your heart to this one Jesus. In the Olympic Games, just before the Second World War, which were held in Berlin, Jesse Owens, this famous American black athlete, went to the Olympic Games and won gold after gold after gold. I think he won the 100 and 200 and the long jump. Anyway, he went back to his hometown in Atlanta and they held this huge, great big banquet for him. Thousands of people at that banquet. And he was the guest of honour. They gathered to actually praise him and to acknowledge what he achieved in the Olympic Games. They got him up the front and gave him the keys of the city and there was a standing ovation for Jesse Owens. But then Jesse Owens had to actually leave because these people couldn't imagine eating a meal with a black man. It makes no sense, does it? That this banquet is actually to send the guest of honour away. This banquet is for Jesse Owens, but he actually gets sent away. He's acknowledged a little bit, but most of the time he's actually ignored. And friends, that's what we can do at Christmas time, isn't it? We can have this great celebration for the Lord God, the Logos of the universe. We can actually acknowledge him a little bit, but for the rest of the time and the rest of our lives, we don't acknowledge him and give him the place of honour that is due. Friends, you know what my prayer for you this Christmas? My prayer for you this Christmas is that you will stare and you will gaze at Jesus until you're actually blinded by him. That you will slow down and you will meditate on him long enough that you will actually see that he's God come to us in the flesh and he's the reason and the purpose for your life and he's the reason and the purpose for my life, and the only appropriate response is to bend down and worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, I do pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, my friends here tonight, that as we enter into this Christmas season, that by the power of your Spirit we'll be able to see the truth about Jesus. Help us to believe in him, to trust in him, and by doing that, have life in him. I pray that our identity and our meaning and purpose actually might be actually found in knowing and loving and serving him. So help each and every one of us to gaze at him long enough until we are blinded by him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.